Swiss Reformation. The 19th talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on February 29, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
Luther, again, theology. Now, the problem with this stuff is it seems so... It doesn't seem like these are very significant discoveries, at least to me as I read through it. Having understood for quite some time now man's depravity, the extent of man's sin, and the nature of salvation, and that it is by faith, and it's an act of grace on the part of God, that a lot of the discoveries that Luther made don't seem all that striking. But when you put them in the context of the Middle Ages, it was in stark contrast to what the Catholic Church was teaching. And that's what I had tried to point out earlier. And I would like to remind you to think back at that. Because in that backdrop, this was salvation by faith was an incredible discovery. What a change from what was believed in the Catholic Church at the time. It completely turned Catholicism on its head. So that's one thing that needs to be kept in mind. Another thing is that Luther was by nature conservative. And that sticks out in the situation that I described last time, where he went into exile for a period of time. And while he was in exile, some of his teachings were put into effect in Wittenberg. And when he returned and saw what had happened, he was horrified at what he considered to be the excesses. And that's the first real indication that you get of his conservative personality. He was literally scared to death that what he had started would become too revolutionary, would change too much. And he felt that that was very wrong. And the other thing to keep in mind is his experience, his intense concern over his standing before God and coming to the realization of how wicked a person he was, and that is the nature of man, that informs a lot of his theology. So those three things need to be kept in mind in looking at his theology. But what his awareness that he was a sinner and God is entirely righteous, that was a concern that he had before he joined the monastery. It becomes clearer as he goes through his own odyssey. Well, that's part of his personality. He's extremely conservative. His perspective becomes, if the Bible does not, taking Catholic tradition and the beliefs, the trappings of Catholicism, if the Bible does not rule out any of those practices, then they should be retained. And that's That's clearly...
So does he mean rule out explicitly?
Well, I don't think he would say that. But I my guess is that he would say if it isn't implicit, rather clearly implicit, then it should be retained. He had a great deal of respect for the Catholic tradition and wanted to retain as much as possible, which is quite different from some of the other reforms. Okay, first of all, what is theology built? On what is theology built? How do we come to an understanding of sound theology? Now, he talks a great deal about natural law, natural theology. Natural theology, and this is a theme that is true for all of the reformers, they all discuss this issue. What is the value of natural theology? Well, natural theology is, apart from Scripture, if we just look at the world around us, what can we learn about spiritual realities? That's natural theology. Now remember what the schoolmen were saying, the scholastics were saying, just prior to the time of Martin Luther, being amazed at what Aristotle was able to do on the basis of logic applied to the natural world. They were coming up with all kinds of spiritual truths which were generated purely on the basis of what they saw in the world and applying reason to it. So what is the role of natural theology is an issue that virtually all the reformers talked about. Luther's conclusion was that there are some things that can be determined on the basis of natural theology. For instance, that God exists can be determined on the basis of natural theology. Yes, I'm sure it's coming directly from Romans 1, this that idea. But natural theology cannot tell us who God is. No, clearly there's more that it can tell us. But what he's pointing out here is there are clear-cut limits on what it can do. It can say, for instance, that God exists, but it cannot tell us who God is. What he points out, I'm sorry, leads us to legalism. That if our sole means of determining spiritual truths is through via natural theology, the result will be legalism, the gospel and glory. Because when it comes to the proper and evangelical knowledge of God, reason takes the side of flesh against the spirit, of works against faith, of law against gospel. He goes on to say, by ourselves we do not know the evil that exists even in our virtues. Reason can never tell this, for it is of us and caters to our desires. So what he's saying is natural theology cannot probe our hearts. It can't reveal to us the sin that exists there. Because natural theology is self-justifying. It is of ourselves, and it tends to try to justify ourselves. And it's on that basis that Luther decides philosophy is of limited value. Now, by philosophy, what he means is autonomous reason. That is, reason separated from direct revelation. His argument is, natural theology, since it is reason based on experience, is too self-oriented and it is self-generated. Since it is self-generated, it will not generate an accusation against us. It will not come to the conclusion that we are fatally flawed. That it doesn't. I'm sure he would say that there's a theoretical possibility. My guess is what he would say is, if a person came to the point that they realized on the basis of observation of nature and stuff that they are hopeless sinners, that would be an act of grace. That would be an act of direct revelation that would make that possible. I don't know, but that would be my guess. I mean, if I was called in to do his arguing for him, that's what I would argue.
Possibly.
But his, I think his argument is, I mean, it's like you're a criminal standing before a jury in a courtroom. You've been accused of some crime. As you make your case, it's going to be one that justifies you. It's not going to be one that condemns you. That's the nature of us. And the same thing here. As we look at ourselves, we're going to find justification for what we do, not condemnation for what we do. That's our natural tendency. It seems plausible to me that we would not see a need. Man naturally would not even see a need to be judged. So if philosophy is not the way to spiritual truth, then what is the way? And the way is through the Word. The Word of God. Now he has a broader definition of the Word of God than just Scripture. It is apparently the truth of Jesus and of Scripture. And I'm not sure exactly how he draws the lines such that that is different from Scripture. It is not clear to me how he distinguishes the Word of God from something else. Because it is Scripture and it is Jesus. No, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't say that. But I think what he's doing is leaving room for direct revelation outside of the Bible. My guess is that's what he's doing.
Now, it wasn't because of how he interpreted John 1 or anything, was it?
Well, I think that my guess is that that probably played a part in it, but I don't know for sure. It wouldn't surprise me if that's what informed his thinking. He insisted that tradition is not authoritative, and in fact, he questioned the canonicity of James and Revelation. On that basis, Gonzalez says that he was not a biblicist, but my understanding of what a biblicist is lead me to the same conclusion. A biblicist is one who accepts the word, the Bible as it is, the Bible, Scripture, as the Word of God. Later on in this course, we'll come to Neo-Orthodoxy, which has a different understanding of the Word of God. Their understanding is that the Word of God exists within the Scripture, but the two are not synonymous. Just because you read something in the Scripture doesn't mean that you are reading the Word of God. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? If this is a page of the Bible, only those parts, for instance, are the Word of God. And the rest of it is just stuff in between. Okay, the Neo-Orthodox perspective is going to make that kind of claim for the Bible. It's not quite like that. But there's truth in there. But what they will claim is it's just like Jesus. It's a mixture of the divinity and the humanity. And the Bible is that same thing. And you have to go through looking for the divine parts, and that's the part that's the Word of God.
That's
Neo-Orthodoxy. Now, they come up with the term biblicist, that is, one who believes that the Word of God equals the Bible. That everything that you find in the Bible is the Word of God. And Gonzalez is saying that because Luther questioned the canonicity of James and Revelation, that he was not a biblicist. And I've heard that argument made elsewhere, but that's a different issue. That's the issue of what is the Bible? What does the Bible consist of? What particular works does the Bible consist of? But once that's established, then Luther would say everything in it is inspired by God. So I would say it's a different issue.
From what basis works?
It's content. It's content. It disturbed him that James' presentation was so contradictory to Paul's, so seemed apparently contradictory. However, he conceded that the two perspectives could be reconciled. Well, he conceded that they could be reconciled. However, it never mentions Jesus. James doesn't. And he just thought it was a that it was inferior to the rest of Scripture. And therefore that commended itself out of the Bible. And I don't know why Revelation was disturbing to him. I think so. Probably for the same reasons that it's disturbing to all of us. If we don't understand it, it must not be part of the Bible.
It was a bad LSD trip.
This is definitely a rabbit trail, but I wouldn't be surprised. I think that Revelation is going to become very apparent. Its meaning is going to become very apparent as events unfold. And when it happens that it is sufficiently clear, I think it will be a very powerful evangelistic tool, if there's any time left. But my guess is that it is packed with significance that right now seems really strange. Well, there are some things that look interesting. But I think there are two things that are going to have to happen before Revelation really is revealed. One is going to be events will have to further unfold. And the other is, I'm convinced, we're going to have to understand Genesis better. And all of the whole of Scripture. The amount of symbolism that is drawn from Genesis and built into Revelation is striking. And I think that we need to understand the Old Testament better before we can understand Revelation.
Or
I don't think that has to happen. There are many who argue.
I mean, they've been claiming Revelation as an indicator of current events since the Middle Ages, 700s. Yeah.
It has been argued that, I read a book that was written from an all-millennial perspective, and it tries to make sense of Genesis without it pointing to specific events in Revelation, without the predictions being in reference to specific events. In fact, it's not predicted according to that book. But my suspicion is that it's predicted. I think that when we see the reality that Revelation is describing, that it will no longer seem weird. But we aren't close enough yet. He says something that's very interesting. I don't know that this is worthy of note for you folks, but for me it's very encouraging. He said that the Old Testament commands are not binding on us. And
Luther said this.
Yes.
Which
I was thrilled to read, because that's something that I've argued in the chapter that I wrote for a book that we're going to try to get published sometime before Revelation is made clear. He claims that only those Old Testament laws which are in keeping with natural law ought to be followed. And that's his basis on which he determines whether the Old Testament commands us. Which is interesting.
Pardon?
Only those laws in the Old Testament which are consistent with natural law ought to be followed by us. I don't know, not that I'm aware of. But just looking at the world around us.
But you can see that as well.
If people go killing each other at the drop of a hat, it doesn't work. So natural law tells us that thou shalt not kill the saved.
Well, what about coveting?
Well, he's talking about Old Testament law. Right, but that is reinforcing the New Testament, so I don't think there would be a problem. The law and the gospel, his perspective on the law and the gospel, that the law, the purpose of the law now is to restrain evil and to inform us of the enormity of our sin, of our own personal sin. The law is that which drives us into despair over our own sinfulness and makes clear to us that we are sinners. The gospel then comes into play. It liberates us from our sin and from the law. He says, the gospel proclaims nothing else but salvation by grace given to man without any works and merits whatsoever. But after the gospel comes in, we remain the same. However, what the gospel assures us is that we do not need to despair. That will be corrected in time. Actually, his perspective on the gospel is refreshing and could be listened to by the Church in America today. The human condition, we are sinners, not just in act, but in essence, and that's a very important distinction. It isn't just that we commit sins, individual sins, but the fact is we are rotten to the core. And that's why we commit individual sins. We are rebels at heart. Our condition is so bad that we don't even realize we are sinners. And the sin within us is not just in our passions, and that had been, that's something that we've seen lingering on since the early church fathers, and something that even today exists. But sin is not just in our passions, but our whole person is sinner. Apart from God, we are incapable of doing anything good. Our whole selves. Understanding of the church, he rejected the authority of the Pope. The Word of God is the supreme authority. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. And that is one of the reasons why in the Catholic Church the practice was, in the serving of the Eucharist, the practice was for the priest to hold on to the cup. And each person would come up and drink from the cup, but it never left the hands of the priest. And that was symbolic. That made clear to the congregation that the sacrament came from the church, was administered by the church and by the clergy. One of the things that Luther insisted on was that the cup be passed to the layperson so that he could drink it himself. He could serve himself from the cup. And that was symbolic, his understanding of the priesthood of believers. We don't need the clergy to administer those things to us. Every believer is to minister to one another. It's everyone's responsibility, not just the clergy. Now, he made it clear that that doesn't mean that everyone is supposed to preach. Everyone has different ministries within the church. However, everyone is directly responsible to God. There doesn't need to be a mediator between God and man. The sacraments. He said that there were two, and the criteria that he used is that they had to be instituted by Christ, and they had to be bound with a promise of the gospel. The two sacraments that he recognized were baptism and the Eucharist. Baptism ought not be added to faith. Faith is not necessary for baptism, and it ought not be added to faith.
With Christ.
And bound to the gospel, with the promise of the gospel, somehow connected with the promise of the gospel. It ought not be added to faith.
It's not something, an extra thing you need to do to get saved.
That's right. And he wanted to make that very clear, which is, this kind of contributed to his thinking that infant baptism is good. Because if the child, you can't see it, if you're baptized as a child, you can't see it as a work, because you were just taken and they sprinkled you or whatever. So he was a proponent of infant baptism.
But for totally different reasons. Right?
Yeah.
Why? Because that's total grace of God?
It can't be confused with a work. That the person being baptized cannot confuse it with a work because he had no part in it.
How was he able to make... What was the understanding of what was a sacrament at that time? I mean, for the Catholics, it was a part of salvation. But how did he understand it being a sacrament in the way that it made it still a sacrament?
Well, no. I don't know how they defined it in the Catholic Church, what a sacrament is, but there were, I think, seven of them. And they aren't required for salvation. But they are... I don't know. Were you good in catechism?
Baptism was, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yes. Baptism, Eucharist...
Holy Communion,
marriage...
marriage, the priesthood. The
priesthood.
Extreme unction, the last rites.
And she said Holy Communion.
Confession.
You didn't, did you count
Holy
Communion? Eucharist was Holy Communion.
And confession.
Oh, confession. And then isn't monasticism, isn't that? Is that not, or celibacy or something?
I think that's the priesthood.
Yeah, that's priesthood.
But those are all sacraments. And I don't know how exactly how you define them, but they are not, they weren't, not all of those obviously required for salvation. But it was their understanding that some of those were means of grace. They gave grace. For instance, communion gives grace. That your participation by ingesting those things, that you receive spiritual benefit. No, he didn't. And what transubstantiation said, now this gets tricky and I'm not sure that I can explain it accurately because I'm not sure I understand it thoroughly. Transubstantiation said, when the bell rings in the Catholic Church, that piece of bread became Christ's body. And if you looked at it, it looks a lot like bread, but if you look at it with eyes of faith, it is the body of Christ. And same thing with the cup. It becomes Christ's blood. So somehow when the bell rings, they look the same to the human eye, but to the human eye through faith, they are the body of Christ and the blood of Christ.
So what do you mean?
Luther taught consubstantiation, and that is his teaching on the Eucharist is consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the bread does not cease being bread, and the wine does not cease being wine, but Christ is mystically present. Now, Zwingli, who I will talk about in just a minute, he taught that the sacraments are signs only. What happens when a person goes and is baptized is that that person is demonstrating to all of those present that he associates with their faith, that he agrees with their faith. He's becoming a member of that group. Zwingli taught that they are merely signs, and they had a dispute. They got together and argued these things out, their theologies. And there were 15 points that they discussed, and they agreed on 14 of those.
Luther and Zwingli.
But on number 15, they could not agree, and that was over the nature of the Eucharist. And Luther Humpty Dumpty? What Humpty Dumpty would call glory. That is a knockdown argument. Luther's argument was, it says, this is my body, and is means is. There's glory for you.
Well, then why isn't, then how could it not cease being bread?
I don't remember. I don't know why. I don't remember his arguments against transubstantiation. But it is apparent to me that what Luther has tried to do is to stake out the closest position to transubstantiation without agreeing with transubstantiation. And I think that's indicative of his bent towards conservatism. It's bread. Always was bread. Always will be bread until it's
ingested. And Christ isn't mystically present?
What?
Christ isn't mystically present?
No.
So it's just a sign of joining.
Right. It is purely a sign to the others present that we all buy into this stuff. Okay, the Swiss Reformer, Zwingli. Let me talk about Zwingli.
Okay.
And there is something to say on this point, but I'll bring it out in Zwingli.
Okay.
Zwingli was born in 1485. His father was a sheep herder in Switzerland. 1484. He was a very bright fellow, a very good student, and even though he came from a poor family, he was able to get funding to receive a good education, which was a humanistic education, that is, an education along the lines of what the Brethren of the Common Life were providing and what Erasmus was encouraging. That is study of the Greek and Latin classics. He became a priest in a town by the name of Glarus in 1506. And having become a priest, he began to study the New Testament. Glarus, what's her name? And he applied his training in his humanistic training to the study of the New Testament. He also studied the Church Fathers, and he was very heavily influenced by Erasmus, one of the leading humanists of the time. Later, he became a chaplain who went with Swiss mercenary troops. Now, many of the men in Switzerland were hired by the Pope as soldiers to fight his battles here and there, and that's the way they would make a living. They'd go down and fight for a while and come back and spend their money and then go back and fight. And on one of these stints, he went down as a chaplain with one of the mercenary armies, and he went to Rome. And in doing so, he became convinced that the practice of the Swiss working as mercenary soldiers was wrong, and he began to preach against it. Obviously didn't incur the
enduring
to the Pope.
Mercenary
soldiers by the Pope. So he quit as a chaplain in Rome, returned to Switzerland, and became a priest at a monastery. And this monastery happened to be the destination of pilgrims who would come there in order to as a good work in order to counteract the effects of their sins. He began to preach against the belief that pilgrimages merit pardon. And as you can probably see, he's setting up a pattern here of cutting his own throat. He goes to Rome, he preaches against mercenary soldiers. He goes to this monastery, which is the destination of pilgrimages, and the income of the monastery is dependent on that, and he preaches against that. In 1519, he began to preach against the sale of indulgences. 1518. I'm a year off on everything. Soon after that, he became appointed a minister in Zurich. Now, upon his appointment, he confessed to having broken his vow of celibacy. But that did not concern the Catholic Church because of an interesting fact. By this time, bishops began fining clerics for having concubines and for having children. And it got to the place where that was a major source of income for bishops. As a result, they didn't really want to do anything to discourage the practice. They were too interested in the income that came from it. So these kinds of actions did not cause concern within them. He became a minister in Zurich.
Well, the fines were something different than the indulgences.
If you want to read about how all this stuff works, Southern's book in the Pelican series, I think it's called The Church in the Middle Ages, is very interesting. It goes into a lot of it. And what kinds of practices were kind of transformed by the economics of the situation. Monasteries became very lucrative country clubs, many of them. People would become monks in order to raise their station in life, to live more comfortably. And there are all kinds of abuses that arise out of the system, and he goes through quite a bit of it. In Zurich, he began to preach through the Gospel of Matthew, and that was a very unusual practice. I think it was just an isolated incident. Later, he marries, but I don't think it's that. I don't know the same person. Well, later, after he leaves the church, he got married. Well, I don't know. I don't know whether it's the same person. Or we didn't have certain members of the media to help us out on some of these details. In his preaching in Matthew, because he was preaching in Matthew, the elders or whoever, the clergy, became concerned because they were afraid that less tithes would come in because he wasn't doing what was normally done. Well, sermonettes were given, but not teaching from the Bible. In fact, it was to teach from the Bible in most of the Catholic Church was considered to be detrimental because it leads to
Well, what was the reason that it would affect the tithes?
People wouldn't come.
Or cut down the thing?
I think. And discontent or whatever. I assume. I don't know.
It sounds like he was preaching against things that they got money out of, like the sale of indulgences.
Yeah, that's true. The plague hit Zurich, and he was remarkable in his concern for those who were sick and his and ministering to those who were sick, and he became sick with the plague as a result and almost died from it. But a number of the leaders of the Reformation in Switzerland were involved in this plague and ministered to those who were sick and either became sick themselves or and died or became sick and recovered from it. But that had an enormous impact on the population who saw that. That really made a big difference. As a minister in Zurich, he spoke against the ascetic orders. He spoke against prayers to saints. He said purgatory is a fiction. He said tithes are not necessary, they are required by the Bible. He taught against mercenary service. And he claimed that clerical celibacy is not biblical. He spoke against ascetic orders. There should not be monastic orders that encourage asceticism or devoted to asceticism. He spoke against prayers to the saints. He said purgatory does not exist. It's not a biblical concept. Tithes are not mandated by Scripture. They're not required to give tithes. He denounced mercenary military service. People shouldn't fight for wages. And he denounced biblical celibacy. He said it was not a biblical concept. It's not required by Scripture. He called for a disputation of 67 conclusions along these lines with the Catholic hierarchy in the Zurich Town Hall. 67.
So basically he asked them to answer 67 questions.
Right, respond to 67 propositions that he was going to make along these lines. A representative of the church was sent, the church hierarchy was sent, and was present there for the disputation. However, he didn't dispute much. He said that only a church council could decide on these matters and refused to debate, refused to make any defense of the church's positions. Basically what he was saying is do not have the authority to come to these conclusions. Apart from a church council, no one can come to these conclusions. That's what he said at the debate, the disputation. Right. Basically, he said, you can't, these things don't mean anything. You just dreamt these up. Only a church council could reach these kinds of conclusions. Up until the time of Luther and Wycliffe, I mean, Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin to English, and Luther does it in German. But until that starts happening, it's only in Latin and German, and Latin and Greek. Well, Latin. The Bible's only in Latin, and it's only people who are studying theology that read it. It's not taught in the churches, and most of the lay people can't speak Latin. They can't read Latin. But once it begins to be translated and then it is printed and disseminated, then more people become familiar with it, but very few knew much about it at this point in time. But in this debate, Zwingli made a lot of converts. There were a lot of people who were very impressed with what he had to say. And Zwingli insisted that if his teachings could not be refuted from Scripture, then he should be allowed to teach those views. And the church hierarchy in Zurich agreed with that and allowed him to do so. This became very disturbing to the Pope, who was already having trouble with Luther in Germany. And the Pope practically begged Luther to cooperate. Luther, Zwingli, to cooperate, and Zwingli refused to do so. He refused to compromise his views. There were some people, as a result of this, basically Reformation broke out in Switzerland, and they broke off. They became a separate entity for all practical purposes from the Catholic Church. And some
people, you mean the church in Switzerland, became separate from the church in England?
It was just Zurich, mainly?
It's just Zurich, right now.
So only Reformation really broke out in Zurich?
Right, that north central section. We'll see that it spreads throughout the northern part of Switzerland, but not the southern part. The southern part remains loyal to the Pope.
It's not.
You can draw a line through Switzerland. It's just wide enough. There were some people who went farther, took the views of Zwingli farther than he felt comfortable with. And those, a tradition develops out of those people, and the Anabaptists. And we will talk about those beginning of next quarter. But so far we've encountered three of the four Protestant streams that develop out of the Reformation. And let me tell you what those are for future reference. So Luther begins the stream that is now Lutheranism. Zwingli and the other Swiss reformers, through Calvin, become the Reformed tradition. The Anabaptists are the real radicals, and we haven't talked about those, but we will. And then the fourth group that we haven't talked about at all are the Anglicans. And that's what's going to come about in England a little bit later.
A little later.
And we'll talk about that next quarter, too.
Which one of these groups look back to like the Arminian?
None of them do, really. Wycliffe most strongly influenced the Hussites, the followers of John Huss, and they basically merged with the Reformed Church, for the most part. Melanchthon was Luther's right-hand man. Is there something that, in particular? He was Luther's right-hand man. And as Luther became older, Melanchthon became the most visible proponent of Lutheranism. And many claim that he changed Lutheranism, modified it somewhat. But Luther read the things that were the most important documents that were created by Melanchthon, and the things that people point to and say those are changes, and Luther didn't indicate that there was any. I mean, he was aware of them and didn't speak against them or anything, so it couldn't have been too great a deviation. But Melanchthon became, most people would put Melanchthon right between Reformed theology and Lutheranism. There was a lot of dialogue between Melanchthon and the Reformers, especially Calvin later on. And there were things, Melanchthon and Calvin came to agreement on a number of things, whereas Luther and Zwingli were unable to agree on some substantive matters. Right, but of the 15 things that they talked about, there was only one that was problematic, but as time went on, there were other deviations that arose. Well, there are a number of factors, but I think that plays a significant role, and Zwingli is not.
They were contemporaries?
Yes, they met in person.
Okay.
at Marburg and the Marburg Council. And that's what he taught.
Is that?
Well, he does. True. He systematized a lot that wasn't really systematized. But my best understanding is that the pieces were all there in Luther's thinking before Melanchthon comes along. But Melanchthon's just the one who systematized it.
When did Zwingli die?
1531. Zwingli and Luther were friendly at first, but then they met at Marburg in 1529, and Luther turned downright nasty towards Zwingli and refused to shake hands at the end and all that sort of thing, which is unfortunate, but you see that sort of thing happening.
Theology?
Yes, theology. The issue that remained was the Eucharist, on the Eucharist, the view of the Eucharist. And Luther made comments that he was more comfortable with Catholicism than he was with Zwingli's views. Of the 15 items that were discussed at Marburg, there was only one, and that's the Eucharist that divided them. But as time goes on, there are other issues that divide them, but they aren't things that appear to me to be all that substantive. And I don't remember what all of them are. What is at stake?
Yeah, why?
Well, there are a number of issues that are kind of tied together. Part of it, the reason they got together in the first place was the political realities. Zwingli wanted to be united with what Luther was doing in Germany so that together there would be enough power to stand up against the papacy. Luther, on the other hand, wanted them to be separate. He was afraid that if Zurich and its desire to have a certain amount of room would jeopardize the possibility of having Germany all liberated from the power of the Pope. So there were political problems. But there were also, I think that there were genuine theological difficulties. Luther, Zwingli was trained in the humanistic tradition. He was trained to interpret literature that was written in another language at another time. As a result, he did not interpret the Bible allegorically. He interpreted it literally. Luther was less prone to do so. He's more inclined to use allegorical interpretation. And so there were interpretive, hermeneutical differences between them. They had a different approach to the Bible. And then there's that other issue that Luther, his perspective is, if the Bible doesn't denounce it, something from the Catholic tradition, if the Bible doesn't denounce it, then retain it. He is by temperament conservative. Zwingli's approach is, if the Bible doesn't demand it, then let's throw it out. Let's trash it. And that's the very thing that greatly concerned Luther, that what we're going to have is chaos, and we're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're going to lose too much that's of value and important to the Christian faith. We'll get to them.
Okay.
They go in two very radical directions, and they do create social havoc. I mean, they're the ones that someone like Luther would point to and say, look, that's what you're doing, Zwingli. You're the one that has turned those people loose, and they're just going out creating social havoc. And you're the cause of it all, Zwingli, and it's your views. And that's the very thing that Luther was afraid of, was the kind of thing that the Anabaptists did. Well, I guess I better stop. No time. Let me do a little bit. Let me talk a little bit, so I don't forget. The thing to me, and this is kind of in response to your question about reason. The thing that is striking to me that happens before the Reformation is that there's a period of time when the Greek and Roman civilizations were rediscovered. This is the time period when, if I'm not mistaken, people went down, descended on ropes into, what's the place in Rome where it was all buried? Herod's, is it? No. Nero's Gardens.
Where it was all buried?
It was all covered with dirt. Those buildings and everything were covered with dirt. And they were discovered during this time, and one of the humanist scholars descended on a rope down into this chamber and saw where Nero lived. Isn't that, haven't you been there?
Nero's Gardens? I know a lot of it was buried. I mean, the Pope Forum was buried. We have the palace on the Palatine.
Yeah, but this is Nero's Gardens. This is, all of this stuff was rediscovered. It was like they found a whole new world. And then there was the renewed interest in studying the classical works, Greek and Roman works, Latin works. And so they were devoting a lot of time and energy to the problem of rediscovering lost literature. That is, literature written in another language, another culture, another time. They devoted a lot of energy to that, and that became the basis of education for most of the learned people when we enter into the time of the Reformation. That's especially true of the Reformers in Switzerland, like Zwingli. So what Zwingli does, he is educated in that approach. That is, here, you shove a work of Plato in front of him, and he applies all of his understanding of grammar and linguistics and how to read a book, how to read a work, how to figure out what Plato was saying. That's what his training was. And so that's what he learned to do. Well, now, all of a sudden, what's being put in front of them is not Plato, but it's the New Testament. And they approach it the same way. And in doing so, they discover a whole new Christianity. Something that's very different from what had been passed down through the ages in the church. And that happens in Switzerland, it happens in Germany, it happens in England. It even happens in France. And that is what created the Reformation. And what's phenomenal is that what they're able to do is see the Bible afresh, see it anew, and work hard at figuring out what was the author saying. And I know that every class of Jeeps that goes through puzzles with, why study Greek? Why spend so much time on Greek? And it usually takes a year or two for Jeeps to understand what we're trying to teach. But really all we're trying to teach is how to read a book. How do you take a piece of literature and figure out what the author was trying to say? Especially when it's written in another language and in the backdrop of a different culture. And that's what we're trying to do, and that is, I am convinced, what is necessary for true Reformation. We have to look at it anew. It doesn't mean that everyone in the past has been wrong. Some people in the past have been very right. But every generation has to discover it for themselves anyway. It's the kind of thing that cannot be passed down without a lot of loss. And that's what happened to a remarkable degree during the Reformation. And the rediscovery of reason plays a part in that. Reason, as a result of the reintroduction of Aristotelian thinking into Europe, they discovered the the value of reason as applied to spiritual things. But it has to be reason applied not just to natural theology, but reason applied to direct revelation as well. There are limits to what autonomous reason can help us discover. And that has to be restrained by direct revelation. We need that extra information that direct revelation gives us to make our reason less speculative. Natural theology, it just doesn't give us enough of the right kind of information to generate, to be able to come to an understanding of spiritual truths. That's why we need direct revelation. It's not that reason's wrong. There's just not enough data. There's not enough of the right kind of information. Okay, I'll talk a little bit more about Zwingli and his cohorts and then Calvin.